Now, we have been engaged in our congregation here over the last number of weeks in a series of sermons under the general title on being children of God, of which this is the eighth in the series. And we have been considering the birth of God's children by the power of the Spirit, our adoption into God's family, our growth as God's children, the privileges we enjoy as God's children, the discipline we experience as God's children, the family likeness that God creates in His children. And we are come this morning to our final topic, which is the inheritance which awaits God's children. And as we turn to these verses we have already read together from Romans chapter 8, I want to reread them for you in a version with which those of us who are in middle years and older will be very familiar, at least from the past. And as perhaps you look at your New International Version in Romans 8 from verse 17 onwards, you may care to listen to the way in which J.B. Phillips rather marvelously catches the sense of majesty and glory in these words. If we are God's children, we share His treasures, and all that Christ claims as His will belong to us as well. Yes, if we share in His sufferings, we shall certainly share in His glory. In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. Yet it has been given hope too. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. It is plain to anyone with eyes to see that at the present time all created life groans in a sort of universal travail. And it is plain too that we who have a foretaste of the Spirit are in a state of painful tension while we wait for that redemption of our bodies, which will mean that at last we have realized our full sonship in Him. We were saved by this hope, but in our moments of impatience, let us remember that hope always means waiting for something that we do not yet possess. But if we hope for something we cannot see, then we must settle down to wait for it with patience. I suppose most of us at some time or another, perhaps in some cases even during the days of this past week, have daydreamed that that unexpected letter headed perhaps McLaren, Mackenzie, Snodgrass and Smith solicitors will come through the letterbox to bring to us the totally unexpected news that we have an inheritance. That whereas we have been ordinary people with great needs, now all of a sudden and totally contrary to anything that we anticipated, this letter tells us that we are rich. Perhaps it's just as well for some of us that that's just a daydream. And we never will, most of us, enter into such an inheritance. But for all of us who are the children of God, the Apostle Paul has a letter for us which contains even better news. And that is, if we are the children of God, marked, as he says here, by the fact that suffering often obscures the real truth about us. If we are children of God, then God has stored up for us a most glorious inheritance. And he holds that inheritance, as you remember, the Apostle Peter says, in such a way that it can never spoil, fade, or perish. He is keeping it for us, and, says the Apostle Peter, he is keeping us for that inheritance, so that neither it nor we shall ever be lost. And all of this is ours, as Peter says, because we have been born anew into this glorious hope. Or as the Apostle Paul says, because we have been brought in by adoption to become members of the family of God. And it's very typical of the Apostle Paul, largely, I suppose, because of his cast of mind, that he puts this before us in the form of crystal clear logic. He says, look at it like this. If you are the children of God, then it follows logically that as God's children, you must also be God's heirs. You must be heirs of God, and, he says, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, whom he represents in this passage as our great elder brother. But this is not simply cold logic from the Apostle Paul, as the rest of the passage makes plain, especially in Philip's paraphrase. This is logic on fire. The Apostle Paul himself is like someone who has received a letter telling of an unexpected inheritance. Most people don't file that away in their hip pocket and forget about it, or put it in their handbag and lose sight of it. Most of us, if we received such a letter, we would read it again, and we would reread it, and we would study its details, and we would rush about the house saying to people in the house, "Do you see this? Do you see this? Do you see this? I'm an heir." And the Apostle does precisely the same thing here. He introduces us in these verses to the notion that we are the heirs of God, the co-heirs of Jesus Christ, in verse 17, and then in the section that begins at verse 18, you almost have the sense that he is rushing about saying, "Do you see this? Do you see what my inheritance means? Do you see what's included in it?" And in a variety of different ways, he tells us what this inheritance that God has in store for his children amounts to. For example, in verses 17 and 18, he describes it in terms of sharing in the glory of God. In verse 19, he speaks about it in this extraordinary way, as the sons of God being revealed, or as Phillips puts it, the sons of God coming into their own. And then do you notice in verse 21, he describes it as the glorious liberty of the children of God, or as I think it probably should be, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And then finally in verse 23, he describes it as our adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our body, the resurrection of the body. And in all of these different ways, he is simply, as it were, exploring what it means for himself and for ourselves with him to be children of God who have been brought into this marvelous inheritance which God has in store, not for some Christians merely, but clearly, as Paul reasons in this passage, for all those who are the children of God. Now, these riches of which the Apostle speaks in this marvelous passage actually cluster around two distinct and related ideas. The first is this: in view in the inheritance of God's children is what he calls the revelation of the sons of God. And then in the second place, in view in this inheritance is what he thinks of as the restoration of the glory of God. And this is what we are to anticipate as we look forward as children of God to the inheritance into which we will enter at the last, which God has stored up for those who belong to his family. This privilege of the revelation of the sons of God. You notice how Paul puts it in the New International Version in verse 19. The creation, he says, is like a group of spectators waiting in eager expectation for something to begin. They are like the audience at some great opera, or the spectators at some great sports occasion. And they are waiting, they are eagerly awaiting for the grand event to begin. And so it is, says the apostle, in this world. What is this world waiting for? The world, verse 19, is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation is waiting quite literally for this great apocalyptic event. This event which will involve the unveiling of something that is as yet hidden from the world's eyes. The unveiling, the manifestation, the standing forth of those who are truly the children of God. Now that's a very remarkable way to think about the future of God's people. We think about that in many ways as we follow the teaching of Scripture. But here Paul says something that he says really nowhere else in quite the same way. He says, my inheritance is that at the last day it will become clear who I really am. It will become clear who the children of God really are. Now you see what he implies. He implies that if we are God's children now, then our sonship is real, but it is obscured. And Paul is not the only writer in the New Testament to emphasize that. The Apostle John emphasizes it. He says, we are the children of God, here and now, but it's not yet clear what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Similarly, says Paul in Colossians chapter 3, he says, our lives seem to be hidden with Christ in God, but when Christ, who is our life, appears, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. And he is emphasizing, obviously, the fact that our present sonship is real, but it tends to be obscured. It is almost as though he were saying, there is a sense in which our sonship now, by comparison with what it will seem to be then, is the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly. It doesn't yet appear what the caterpillar will be, but one day the caterpillar will be transformed into this beautiful butterfly and fly away. Hidden. But the day will come when the butterfly will be revealed, or perhaps even better, like a young teenager. Gauche and awkward and difficult perhaps and shy, and then you meet them 10, 15 years later on, and what are they? They may have turned out into beautiful young women or high-powered businessmen or all kinds of things. And their real identity has been there, but it's been obscured, it's been hidden. But one day it will be fully revealed. And Paul's also not only emphasizing that our present sonship is real but obscured, he's emphasizing that our present sonship, our life together and individually as the children of God, is real, but it's also incomplete. There is still a not yet written over the lives of those who are the children of God. He has been explaining to us in verses 14 to 17 that we really are the children of God. We've been adopted into His family. But look at what he says in verse 23. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption. Now, hasn't he already said, we are adopted, we are the children of God? What's he saying now? Why should we be waiting for it? Well, he's saying we really are the children of God. But that relationship to God has not yet been brought to its complete form. On that day when our adoption as sons will be sealed and revealed in the redemption, that is, the resurrection of our bodies. And you see what he's saying? He's saying as we live our Christian lives, even among one another, whom we know best of all as Christians, the truth about us is obscured and it's incomplete. God is not finished with us yet. Even those of us who are closest friends, we know one another, relatively speaking, superficially, by comparison with what God knows about you, what he knows about your struggles and your victories, your difficulties and your trials that are almost totally hidden from other people. On that day, says the Apostle Paul, our life as a child of God will be so transformed, even physically, that it will become crystal clear. Let me put it this way, crystal clear, even from what we are physically in the resurrection of the body, it will become crystal clear who we really are. Now, you know how in some measure that's true. You know, we say about people, he looks suspicious. Somehow or another, there is such an interplay between what we are in the depth of our beings and the way in which we express that physically. We understand this principle. But much remains hidden in us as Christians. We have these deep-seated longings to serve Christ, but when it all comes out in our outward life, we so often make a shambles of it. But on that day, says the Apostle, this will be the grand inheritance of the children of God, that it will become plain to all. Think of it, it will become plain. Dare I say, even as plain as the nose on your face, who you really are as a child of God. And your whole being will express what Jesus Christ has made you. And that's what he's speaking about here. He is saying, as yet, this reality is obscured and hidden and as yet incomplete, but this is what we are waiting for. We're waiting for the day when everything that Jesus Christ has done for us and in us and through us will be written into and onto the whole of our being. And then the sons of God will stand forth fully revealed. But of course, there's a second principle here. Not only does Paul speak about the revelation of the sons of God, which is as yet obscured and incomplete, he puts that in the context of the restoration of the glory of God. Mr. Alexander referred, I think, in the sermon on regeneration to a notice that had appeared outside of Mr. Still's church, Gilcomston South, in Union Street in Aberdeen. I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen, he had another notice on the church notice board, and it was this. I've never forgotten it. Workshop inside. Showroom upstairs. Workshop inside. Showroom upstairs. And this is what Paul is trying to communicate to us. He is saying that as children of God, at present we are in the workshop and God is remaking us, as he says in verse 29, so that we will become like his Son, Jesus Christ. But one day the showroom will be opened. And when the showroom is opened, not only will the sons of God stand revealed as God's finished work in their lives, but the glory of God will be restored as God's amazing destiny for their lives. And you notice how he turns again and again to this in this passage. In verse 17, he says, we will share in his glory. In verse 18, our sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 21, he says, the creation is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, we ought not to lose sight of how important this is for Paul in terms of what he is saying in the letter to the Romans. And if we had been engaged, as we have in the past, in a study of Romans, this would have been something very consciously present in our reading of these verses. In Romans, Paul sees the whole of human history in terms of what happens to God's glory. In chapter 1, he tells us how in the beginning men and women would not glorify God, but they exchanged the glory of God for worshipping inanimate things. They despised the glory of God, and the glory of God was consequently marred. In chapter 3, you remember, in famous words, he says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then in chapter 5, once he's explained what Christ has done to save us, he says, now we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. So one of Paul's themes in this great symphony in Romans, one of the motifs that he weaves through the score of the gospel, is that God's glory has been marred and God means to restore it. And this is what he's saying to us is now part of our inheritance. Not only that we will stand forth expressing what Jesus Christ has made us, but that we will do so in a context in which the glory of God himself will be fully revealed. And I want you to notice the details he gives us about this. First of all, in verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. Now notice his language, which I think is correctly expressed in the NIV. It's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Actually, the preposition Paul uses conveys the sense that it will be revealed to us, but it will be revealed to us in such a way that it will be revealed right into us. Here we are, hidden, obscure children of God. As John says, the world doesn't recognize us any more than it recognized Christ. The world didn't see the glory that was Christ's, and the world doesn't see the glory that is to be ours. But the day is coming, says the apostle, when the glory of God that has been marred and destroyed in your life and mine will be manifested right inside your very being, so that no part of your life, body or soul, will be anything but an expression of the perfect glory of the God you love, who in Jesus Christ has become your heavenly Father. He puts it like this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, we are waiting for the day when Christ comes from heaven and transforms these bodies of lowliness to be like his body of glory. And thus we will enter into what Paul again calls the liberty of the glory of the children of God. You think about your body, the strongest of us, the most beautiful of us, the most handsome of us. Our body is marred in all kinds of ways. twisted out of joint, weakened, frail, will decay and return to the dust as we know. But what the apostle is saying here is that on that day when we enter into our inheritance, we will shine with the glory of our Heavenly Father, and His glory will be restored right inside us. And not only right inside us, but the glory of God that will be revealed right inside us will also, says Paul in breathtaking words, be manifested all around us. Verses 20 and 21. The creation, he says, was subjected to frustration in hope that it would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. What's he saying? He's saying that when man fell, because man was the center of God's creating purposes, the whole creation fell with him into what he calls frustration. It can no longer fulfill its own potential. And into decay. It has become a created order that has tendencies to run down and to shut down and to decay. It suffers from entropy. That's what our world is. And we cannot master it. The greatest of us cannot control it. We cannot put Humpty Dumpty together again. But when the sons of God come into their own, when through the second man and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, glory begins to be restored to those who are the children of God, God promises that that reversal which began in Christ, which will be continued in us, will be consummated in the whole created order. And the frustrations, as he puts it, of the creation will come to an end when creation witnesses the children of God coming into their own. And the very cosmos will be transformed. And at the last, as it should have been at the first, give expression to the glory of God so that the children of God together may say and sing without any question or doubt whatsoever, the earth is the Lord's and the glory thereof. And sing with the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. So much as that part of reality that Paul describes, the present aches and pains, as it were, of creation, as creation groaning in travail, waiting for the children of God to come into their own. Or as he puts it so marvelously in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to come into their own. The word he uses is unusual and unusually expressive. It means stretching out the neck and pushing up the head. And as J.B. Phillips puts it, the whole creation stands on tiptoe to see in the distance the sons of God coming into their own. Like some spectator on the back row, when everyone else stands up to cheer the goal that has been scored, of course he leaps to his feet and stretches on tiptoe to see, to catch a glimpse of what has happened. So, says the Apostle Paul, the very world order in which we live, in all the magnificence that more and more we discover, but also in all its quirks and creaks and groans and peculiarities and irregularities. It is as though the whole creation is straining itself to stand on tiptoe, looking for that day when the sons of God will appear on the horizon of history in their true identity, because that will be the sign that this very created order in which we live will be transformed and restored and once again be conformed to the glory of God. That, says the apostle. Can you see him, as it were, running round the house with his letter telling him that he's got an inheritance? That's what I've been left by God through Christ. And oh my, if it's true, as Paul says, that the whole creation stands on tiptoe waiting for that, then isn't that an indication of how you and I ought to live our Christian lives as the children of God, standing on tiptoe, waiting patiently but eagerly for the great day that is surely coming, when the sons of God will be revealed and the glory of God in our world will be restored. God has left nothing out, you see. We have these great blessings, born by His Spirit into His family, adopted by Him as our Heavenly Father, enabled to grow in His family, experiencing the privileges of His children, conscious of the disciplines through which He leads us, more and more being conformed to the family likeness, standing on tiptoe, waiting for our inheritance. There are no men and women in all the world so rich, so glorious in their destiny as those who are the children of God. And the great question for us, therefore, of course, is this. Are we in the family? Dare we call Him Father? Do we trust and love Christ as our elder brother? And if the answer to these questions is, of course I do, of course I do, then, says the apostle, with all creation, stand on tiptoe and wait eagerly but patiently for that great day when all will be revealed. Oh, my friends, what privileges are ours. Perhaps our greatest need is to stand on tiptoe to reach up to them, and by faith in Christ's word, say, and it's mine, all mine. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for all the riches of Your grace to us in Jesus Christ, but not least today for this, that You have not only given us present blessings, but prepared for us a glorious future and brought us into a family in which we will inherit a great inheritance that can never spoil or fade or be destroyed. As You have promised to keep that inheritance for us, we pray. Keep also Your promise that You will keep us for that great day and enable us now, obscure and hidden as we often are in this world, to live our lives in the power of Your Holy Spirit as those who are indeed the children of God. We pray this together for Jesus' sake. Amen.